And we'll start today at verse number 40, which we have already looked at. Today we're going to take a brief look at the childhood of Jesus, also known as by some as the silent years. The Bible only records this one incident in the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here in the last 10 verses of Luke chapter 2. Okay, verse 40 says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Okay, so this is a verse, basically just shows you Jesus grew up as a normal human boy, except for the fact that, of course, he was sinless. The point being, there was nothing in the childhood of Jesus Christ like you find in the Roman Catholic or the Muslim mythology, meaning that he never spoke in the crib. He didn't have a halo over his head all the time, or ever. he didn't wear a crown and a robe like you see in those ugly little Santo Niño idols. Those are the ugliest things I ever saw. I don't know why they think those are special. and of course, he didn't bring clay pigeons to life in Egypt, as you'll find recorded in the Quran in Surah 3, verses 45 to 51, if you want to look at it. No, what you have in the Word of God concerning the childhood of Jesus Christ is this one incident right here at the age of 12. And then the scriptures are silent concerning his life up until his baptism by John at the age of 30. Now, there are some other things we know about Jesus based on the Bible. We know that he lived in Nazareth, and he learned the trade of a carpenter from his stepfather Joseph. We know that from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where he's called the carpenter, the son of Mary. And in Matthew 13, 55, they called him the carpenter's son. Okay, so he had to have learned that trade from Joseph. And then we know that he was of course, he had to be the oldest of at least six children, which we also get from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And that his family was poor. We talked about that last week. We know that Jesus must have learned to read and write, and probably from the synagogue schools of his day. And most likely he learned Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because later we find him reading from a Hebrew scroll there in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He would teach the multitudes in Aramaic, and he conversed with Pilate, and that would have had to have been in Greek. Of course, he would have been familiar with the well-known Jewish books of the sacred law and the writings. So let's go ahead. We'll read this passage, the rest of this chapter to the end, and then we'll talk about a few things. Verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, and both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand what you have preserved for us in the scriptures here in Luke chapter 2, and give us some insight as to the purpose of this one revelation that you've given us, this one picture of your childhood. Show us, Lord, also the importance of the spiritual application that can be made from this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in verse 41, you might be saying to yourself, well, isn't that the Holy Spirit calling Joseph and Mary the parents of Jesus? Well, yes, it is. However, a parent can be a stepfather or an adoptive father without being a literal father. Okay, and you can see the Bible's very careful, even in this passage you probably noticed, it's very careful about not calling Joseph Christ's father. And so this verse does not contradict the fact that God is the father of Jesus Christ. Okay, then the Bible says they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. There were three feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend at the temple in Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Deuteronomy 16:16 mentions all three of them. Okay. Passover's connected with Christ's blood atonement on the cross. Okay, that if you remember that first Passover, in preparation for Israel leaving Egypt, they had to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. Okay, it's connected with Christ's blood atonement on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Bible says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Okay, then the other feast, or one of the other feasts, Pentecost, is connected with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, and Tabernacles is connected to the second advent, Zechariah chapter 14. And as we saw recently in our study of 1 Samuel in chapter 1, the story of Hannah, Passover had become a time of family worship and sacrifice. Now, the passage we read also reveals something important about Mary. Again, it shows she was nothing like the Mary of Roman Catholic fiction. The Mary of the Bible was not some kind of mother of God, immaculately conceived, without sin, who was a co-redemptrix with her son as the fourth member of the Trinity, if that makes any sense. No, she was a mother. She was a mother who lost her son for 4 days. So if you're going to trust Mary to keep you out of purgatory, no such thing, by the way, you better check your medications. Why would you go to Mary and ask her to save you from purgatory or hell when she couldn't even keep track of her own child? Okay? You honestly think she's going to be able to keep track of you when she can't even keep track of Jesus? And there's over 900 million Catholics who think Mary hears them when they pray to her. How's she going to keep track of 900 million people when she can't keep track of one 12-year-old boy? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there was anything wrong with Mary. You know that's not what I mean. What happened to her, it's not all that unusual. She's not the only parent to ever lose track of their child. My parents one time left my 2-year-old brother in the church house after a Sunday night service. So when they turned off all the lights and locked all the doors, my brother was sound asleep on a pew in the middle of that dark meeting hall. And my parents, they got back to the house all the way home before they realized their mistake. Both of them, they thought little Scotty was with the other parent. And in case you think that was negligent, you should know that parents leave their kids at church all the time, thinking that they're with the other parent, or that they were going over to some friend's house for dinner. It's typical. It's not abnormal. So Mary, she's not some big sinner. She's just a normal sinner, but she is a sinner. And to make a God out of her and think she can help you, that's a little bit too much. That's a lot too much. Now, there is a great spiritual truth here in the passage, and that is a Christian can lose Jesus. Okay? Of course, by that I do not mean that a Christian can lose their salvation. That's not going to happen. I'm talking about a Christian getting out of fellowship with his Lord. Okay? Once you get saved, Jesus Christ will not leave you. Okay, the promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5 is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, the promise is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 8, 38, 39, the Bible says you are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. In Ephesians 4, 30. And you can be confident that God will finish the salvation he started in you all the way to glory, according to Philippians 1:6. As a New Testament Christian in the body of Christ, you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And so you don't have to worry about any Old Testament prayer like, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, which you find in Psalm 51:11, because, like I said, that's not going to happen. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, but you can lose your fellowship with God. You can get to the place where the Lord becomes foreign to you in your own personal walk from day to day. And the terminology among preachers for that is backsliding. But backsliding, that's an Old Testament term, and it only occurs one time in the Old Testament, speaking of an individual, okay? And that's in Proverbs 14:14, which says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, okay? And the picture given in the Old Testament is in Hosea 4:16, and it's a picture of a guy trying to drive a cow up a hill, and she won't go forward, so he prods her, but the cow keeps kicking at the prod and sliding back down the hill. That's the picture God gives, and it's applied to Israel there in Hosea 4. And nothing wrong with applying that to a New Testament child of God, but you should know that the correct terminology would be, for us, would be out of fellowship with the Lord. Out of fellowship with the Lord. Okay. And a perfect example of losing Christ in the sense of fellowship is Simon Peter. God the Father revealed to Peter the identity of his Son, and Peter made that wonderful confession that you read in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Six verses later, he's letting Satan control his tongue in Matthew 16:23. So what's wrong? He's judging things by his fleshly nature and not by the words of Christ. Okay, and then he gets in that upper room, and he won't let Jesus wash his feet. Why? Is it because he doesn't love Christ? Of course not. He's thinking of the Lord's dignity, and so he says, thou shalt never wash my feet, John 13:8. Jesus tells him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. So Peter says, oh, well, then give me a bath. And so there's no doubt about Peter's sincerity and love for the Lord, but the devil trapped him in a mess when he wasn't ready. And in Luke 22:31, Jesus told Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." So Peter, he gets out there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was ready to fight, ready for a physical fight for the Lord. And the Lord wouldn't let him fight. John 18:11. Peter got mad at the Lord, and that busted his fellowship. As a result, he denied Jesus three times. Okay, but he never stopped loving Christ. He was just mad at him for letting himself go down without a fight. He wanted to fight. Christ said no. Have you ever got mad at God? You need to learn that when you get mad at the Lord about something that, you know, he has allowed to happen, it can be dangerous to you. Okay, but you also need to learn that if you get mad and you're honest with God and honest with yourself about whatever that situation is, and you still want to do right, the Lord will work things out right for you. Jonah and Job were like that. Jonah, he's out there on the east side of Nineveh, waiting for God to blast those Assyrians off the earth. And the only thing he gets for his trouble is a strong wind that's about to knock him over, and the sun about to give him a heat stroke. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. So he gets mad at God. He says, "Why don't you just let me die?" God asks him, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah replies, "You bet your life I do." He thought he had a right to be mad at God. Okay, but it messed up his fellowship. Okay, but God was gentle with Jonah. He doesn't dump him like some preachers would lead you to believe. When Jesus Christ wants to compare himself to an Old Testament prophet, you know which one he picks? I mean, other people compared Jesus to Elijah, to Jeremiah. They did that in Matthew 16:14. But when the Lord himself made a comparison, he picked Jonah in Matthew 12:40. Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet to whom Jesus personally compared himself. Job got mad at God for everything that happened to him in Job chapters 1 and 2. And who could blame him? He told the Lord one time, "Why don't you just let me alone and let me swallow down my own spit?" Job 7:19. Job, he spoke straight with the Lord, but you know the story. The Lord had to come down and straighten Job out. And then in the end, he got right with God, and God gave him twice as much as he had before. When Peter denied the Lord, he didn't lose his salvation, but he does lose his fellowship. And that's why the Bible says in Luke 22:32, he had to be converted. Converted. That is, he had to be brought back into fellowship with the Lord. When Jesus came up from the dead, the angels told the women that came to the tomb, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." Why was Peter separated from the disciples? Because he lost his discipleship. Jesus appeared to him personally after that, and then privately after the resurrection, and restored the fellowship. Luke 24:34, and then we see in 1 Corinthians 15:5 a mention of him seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be restored as a disciple, Peter had to confess Christ publicly three times, the same as he denied him three times. Okay, so in that sense, let's apply our text here, verses 43 to 46, for our exhortation and edification. First of all, number one, notice that Mary lost Christ at a religious meeting. She didn't lose Christ in a dance hall or a beer joint. She lost him at the temple. So that should tell you that you could be in the middle of a church service or even a revival meeting and be out of fellowship with your Savior. Number two, notice that she lost him. He didn't lose her. Okay? He knew right where his parents were. Problem was their problem, not his. Okay? He wasn't the one fretting. Number three, she lost him in one day. Doesn't take long. Okay? You can do something in 24 hours that will mess you up for 3 days, or 3 weeks, or 3 months, or 3 years. I mean, there's men, there's women in prison, and they're just as saved as you are. And all they did something one time, one day, that messed them up for 20 to 50 years. So you can do something in a day and end up reaping the consequences of whatever you did for years to come. Just like David did with Bathsheba. He paid for that for years. And then number four, notice, when she lost him, she didn't even know it. She didn't even know. She thought he was with the kinfolks or off playing with his friends. But he was way back in Jerusalem, a day's journey. You can lose fellowship with the Lord just by you going one way while he goes another way. Okay, you might not even have a clue that you're out of fellowship with God. And you'll just go right on in the same rut that you've been in for years. And you don't know that you're all alone without the Lord there with you. Number five, losing her son brought her fear and sorrow. So Mary, she was a good mother, no doubt about it. When she discovered Jesus was missing, she was worried to death and she looked all over the place for him. Well, similarly, when a Christian gets out of fellowship with his Lord, he gets away from the power, the love, and the sound mind that the Lord gave him and puts himself back under the spirit of fear that he had before the Lord saved him. Okay, that verse is 2 Timothy 1:7. And so that's why some Christians will actually doubt their salvation. They get to living for the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they know that's not how a Christian should live, and it causes them to doubt whether they were ever saved. A backslidden Christian, that is one miserable Christian, because his new nature won't allow him to completely enjoy the things of the world and the flesh. That new nature, it's always going to be yearning for fellowship with God, even when you're backslidden. So, all right, let's look at this. Verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. It took them 3 days because the temple was the last place they thought of looking for a 12-year-old boy, a normal 12-year-old boy. And so, again, that just goes to show you that Jesus grew up as a normal human boy. He showed no abnormal piety that would have led anyone to believe that he was the Messiah. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head like all the Roman Catholic painters in the Middle Ages pictured him. He was a carpenter's son. What would he be doing in the temple? Well, verse 46 said he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He's in the temple, hearing the doctors of the law, asking them questions. Questions they can't answer, and answering their questions in ways that astonished them. And anyway, that's the same thing we find the Lord Jesus doing, even just before he dies, in Luke chapter 20. At 12 years old, he's dealing with his father's business. His father's business. And the last words he spoke before he died on the cross dealt with his father's business. He spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "It is finished." That's his father's business up there. That was his father's business. Verse 47 says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." That astonishment and that wonder at the things Jesus Christ said, that continues all through his ministry. John 7:15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Mark 1:22 said, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." And in John 7:46, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Something different about him amazed people. When he opened his mouth, they couldn't believe it. In verse 48, in an attempt to cover up what everybody perceived to be an illegitimate birth, Mary says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." She's trying to protect him. Of course, I mean, you can understand why she would do that. Everybody knew Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. They told Jesus over in John 8:41, "We be not born of fornication," implying that Jesus was. So Mary, she's just trying to protect her son's birth. But the fact of the matter is, yes, she lied. Mary, she knew perfectly well that Joseph was not Christ's father. Nobody knew it better than her. Christ, he had to correct her. And when he does, she doesn't understand the rebuke. In other words, once again, the immaculately conceived Mary of Roman Catholicism, that's a phony. That's a Mary that never existed in history. The remarkable thing about verse 49 is that it contains the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Of course, we understand he did talk before this, before Luke 2:49, but I'm saying nothing that he said was recorded by the Holy Ghost. The first recorded words of Jesus Christ are, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not?" What does that mean? That's archaic English. It means, don't you know? Couldn't you figure this out? "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Okay, well then, that means he was not talking about Joseph, because Joseph was a carpenter. And if Jesus had been about Joseph's business, they would have found him in the carpenter's shop, not in the temple. And shame on any preacher that tries to use verse 48 to prove that Jesus never claimed to be virgin born. Hey, verse 48 is Mary speaking and not Christ. And when Christ talks about his father's business, it's obviously in contrast to what Mary said in verse 48. Jesus never claimed Joseph as his father. Okay, but he did say time and time again that God was his father. God was his father. You'll find most of those times in the Gospel of John, especially in John chapters 5 to 10. And that's why the liberals and the modernists, they want to get rid of the Gospel of John. Well, verses 46 to 49 are the first time Jesus acknowledges his person and his commission, what God wants him to do, his purpose on the earth in a body of flesh. He I believe that he did that through the scriptures, of course. I think he goes into that temple, opens up a scroll that's sitting there on that desk, and the Holy Spirit says, look there. Jesus looks down at the scroll and reads, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. From Psalm 2:7. The Holy Spirit says, that's you. That's you. And then the Holy Spirit says, pick up the scroll of Isaiah. And the boy picks up the scroll and reads, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. He reads over there in Isaiah 53 how he will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the consciousness of who he was, the consciousness of who he was and what he came to do, why he was there, which had must have lain dormant for 12 years, I think it suddenly awoke. Amen. I think that's how it happened. It says over there in Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. I believe God used the book to awaken that little boy to the will of his father. I mean, after all, he was the living word, according to John chapter 1, first three verses, along with verse 14. Okay, Luke 2, verse 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Okay, what is so important about that statement? Well, he just got through admitting that Joseph wasn't his father. In verse 49, we also see Christ correcting his mother for the first time. Okay, so that's an obvious slap in the face to the Catholic doctrine of Mary as the mother of God. When you point out to a Catholic that Jesus Christ never, never, never called Mary his mother in scriptures, the standard comeback from them is, well, do you mean that Jesus disrespected his mother? And the obvious answer is right here in verse 51. No, he didn't disrespect her. He obeyed both Mary and Joseph and honored them according to the commandments. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Okay, and that's right straight from the Ten Commandments. The fact of Scripture is that he refused to call Mary his mother. The reason he did that is so that no Catholic would ever think that you had to come to her to get to him. God has reasons for omitting certain things from the written scriptures to keep us in line, keep us from making things up. Okay, but it says his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Okay, that's a lot like what the Bible said about her up there in verse 19. Her son has put down or corrected her attempt to protect the integrity of his birth, and he has finally claimed God as his father. Even though the angel told her that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest in chapter 1, verse 32, he's the Son of the Highest. The angel told her that. Well, but she never really thought about what that meant, I guess, until now. And even now she doesn't, according to the page here, she doesn't fully comprehend it. What does it mean? In verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't understand it. All right, verse 52 records the fourfold increase of Jesus Christ. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, wisdom, that points to mental maturity. Stature, that speaks of physical maturity. In favor with God, that relates to spiritual maturity. And in favor with man, that tells of social maturity. So verses 51 and 52 are the only statement on Christ's life from age 12 to 30. Age 12 to 30. Okay, that's a period of 18 years that the Holy Spirit purposefully omits from the inspired accounts for his own reasons. What you have to keep in mind in that regard is that God's omissions are just as important as his additions and his inclusions in the Holy, in the written scriptures. There are some things that the Lord doesn't tell you because he doesn't want you to know and doesn't think you should have. And of course, that's his prerogative in every matter. He has every right to do that. Okay. But you know how people are. They don't like that. They don't like being kept in the dark. They want to know what he did in those 18 years. So they try to search for the historical Jesus. And they end up with stories about some Jesus who never existed in history. Well, the fact is, the real Jesus of history is described by four biographers whose works have been preserved in the Holy Bible. Okay? And if you look elsewhere for more information, you're going to end up with a bunch of lies made up by fools. Those fools, they figure, well, he must have got his great wisdom from somewhere else during that time growing up. I mean, everybody knows that the real wisdom comes from Egyptian Gnosticism or Hindu mythology or Greek philosophy. Okay, at least that's what they teach you in college. Or they teach that great wisdom comes from the East, from India, from China, from Japan, in the form of Confucianism, Buddhism, and Hinduism. So if Christ has great wisdom, as the Bible said he did there in verse 40 and also verse 52, he must have got it from there. Well, listen, I say no way, man. The wisest man in either Testament was no Greek. He wasn't a Greek philosopher. Okay? He wasn't an Egyptian Gnostic, and he wasn't a Hindu mystic. He wasn't a Buddhist monk. No, you know what he was? He was a Judean Jew. Okay? In the Old Testament, that would be Solomon. God told him, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. He told Solomon that in 1 Kings 3:12. The Bible said, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country, India, Tibet, China, okay, and all the wisdom of Egypt. Okay, that's 1 Kings 4:30. Okay, amateurs like Dalai Lama and Buddha, they weren't even in the running with Solomon. The only man that ever surpassed Solomon in wisdom was the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was another Judean Jew. Bible says of him, of Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. That Bible says that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wisdom It's not in Greek philosophy. It's not in Eastern religions. It's in Jesus Christ, and it's in his book. Psalm 119, verse 100 says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. So if you stick with Jesus Christ, you stick with his words, you'll be doing a whole lot better than someone looking for wisdom anywhere else. All right, that finishes chapter 2, but at this point, we've had 10 prophecies fulfilled before Jesus Christ has even started his public ministry. And so rather than proceeding into chapter 3 this morning, in the little time we have left, I just want to show you how many prophecies concerning Jesus have been fulfilled up to this point. First one I'll show you is number one, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Okay, this virgin first appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, and gives birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And the prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There it's spelled with an I, and the New Testament spelled with an E. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 reveals that this is the event that fulfills that prophecy. It says there, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. All right, the second prophecy fulfilled, that he would be given the throne of David. Okay, and the angel revealed this to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when he said, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The Old Testament contains many prophecies on this one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, God told Nathan the prophet to tell David, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, granted, the ultimate fulfillment of this will be at the second advent, when Christ sets up his kingdom and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. But Luke 1:32 reveals to us who it is that will sit on David's throne. So let me give you some other Old Testament verses that prophesy of Jesus ruling. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Okay. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Well, I think we just read that one, didn't we? Or part of it. Let's read that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And in Jesus Christ, all this will be fulfilled. And I gave you some other references there in your notes if you want to look those up on your own. Isaiah 16, 5 and Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Prophecy number 3, that his throne would be an eternal throne. Well, in Luke 1:33, the angel told Mary, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, no end. And that will certainly fulfill Daniel 2:44, which says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay. Of that kingdom, the Bible also says in Daniel 7:14, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And Micah 4:7, "The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." Even forever. So again, not a complete fulfillment in Luke 1, but a revelation of who is going to fulfill those prophecies. Number four, that he would be called Emmanuel. Okay, Luke said, "Ye shall call his name Jesus." Okay, this means the salvation of Jehovah. The perfect man can be the Savior when he presents himself as a sacrifice for sins. And so Matthew 1:21 also says, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Okay, but then Matthew goes on to say in Matthew 1:22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, so this, of course, is the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 7:14. Okay. Number five, that he would have a forerunner. Okay, that the Messiah would have a forerunner, somebody to go before him and prepare the way. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied of his newborn son's mission in Luke 1:76. He said, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Okay? And this sees its fulfillment in Luke 3, when John actually begins his ministry. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. Luke 3:3-4 says, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, this was written in Isaiah 40:3-5, but it was also prophesied in Malachi 3:1, which said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's God saying, "My messenger will prepare the way before me." Again, Jesus is God. All right, the sixth fulfilled prophecy that we've already come to is that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Luke 2:4-6, Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born in a manger. And that's a fulfillment of Micah 5:2, which says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Okay, and this is the prophecy that the scribes quote to Herod. Herod the king, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Fulfilled prophecy number 7 is that he would be worshipped by wise men. Now Luke, as I mentioned last week, Luke does not record this visit, but it takes place before they return to Nazareth in Luke 2:39. The visit of the wise men from the east, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And Psalm 72, verse 10, says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." Isaiah 60, verse 3 says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And verse 6 in the same, that makes you think of that bright star that they followed to find him. And the verse 6 in the same chapter says, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." And they certainly were praising the Lord when they saw the Lord Jesus in that manger. And the fact that the myrrh, which spoke of Jesus Christ's death and burial, is missing from the list here in the prophecy tells us that there's still a future fulfillment of this prophecy where Christ is ruling and reigning, and yes, he'll still be receiving gifts. Prophecy number 8, that he would be in Egypt for a season. Okay, again, this was not recorded in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Verse 15 says that they were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Okay, and this is pictured in Numbers 24, verse 8, where the Lord God speaks of Israel coming out of Egypt, and uses that same picture. If we use that same picture, we find this prophecy in Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So that's interesting. And Matthew 2:15 tells us that this was fulfilled by Jesus. And prophecy number 9, that his birthplace would suffer a massacre of infants. All those babies being killed. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew of all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." And we find this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah," that means a high place, "lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Okay, why Rachel? Why Rachel? Well, because Rachel represents all the women in Bethlehem, figuratively, because she was buried there. In Genesis 35, verse 19. And finally, the 10th fulfilled prophecy is that he would be called a Nazarene. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we find Gabriel the angel speaking to Mary in Nazareth. In Luke 2, 4, Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. In Luke 2, 39, it says they return to their own city, Nazareth. And so Matthew 2, 23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you can search, but you won't find this prophecy in the Old Testament. So is that a problem? It's not a problem because Matthew said that it was spoken by the prophets. So it's not necessary for us to find it written in the scriptures, okay, or written by the prophets. Okay, so the rule is there, if the Bible says that an event is fulfilling a prophecy that was written, well, then you better be able to find it in the scriptures, okay, if it was written in the prophets, okay. But if the Bible says that an event is fulfilling something that was spoken by a prophet, you may find it, you may not find it. Okay? Sometimes it's spoken and not written. Sometimes it says it's spoken, but you will find it written. Okay? In this case, you won't find it written. So there you have 10 prophecies already fulfilled in just the first two chapters concerning Jesus Christ before he even begins his ministry. And we'll see about 28 more fulfilled by the time we get to the end of our study of Luke. And especially when we get to those concerning his death and all the various details and events that take place at that time. But we'll stop right now and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study. We thank you for showing us some things that are a help to us today. Help us, Lord, to not lose Jesus. Help us, Lord, to not want to backslide or get out of fellowship with you, Lord. And if we do, Lord, help us to come searching with all diligence until we find you and get that thing fixed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.